It tastes so
fine. Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. Yesterday was Nathaniel's birthday. Also my sister Sandy. And yesterday was Bob and Peggy's wedding anniversary as well. This evening we will be finishing up chapter 6 in Hebrews, verses 14 to 20. So join us for that, followed by our weekly prayer meeting. This morning we are in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, not of this world. And in this passage, we are reminded of the antagonism, the hostility that the world exhibits towards Christians, not because of us, but because they first hated our Lord. And this is prompted by the fact that he has called us. He has chosen us out of the world. The hymn is 491, Jesus Calls Us. As we recognize that we are not of this world, we must always remember that it is not because of our own wills or by our own works. It is because of his marvelous grace that has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We are only a sinner saved by grace. The hymn is 698. Thank you. And as we remember that we are not of this world, it's again a reminder to us of our dependence upon our Heavenly Father, the necessity of the intercessory support of the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. The hymn is 475. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand for the passage from John 15, verses 18 and 19 this morning before we have prayer. John says in verses 18 and 19,
If
the world hate you, you know that the world hated me before it hated you. If you were not, or if you of the, if you were of the world, I'm sorry, if you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This passage is a reminder of the distinction, the uniqueness of our relationship with Christ. As I said before, we have been called out of his darkness, out of the world of darkness, into his marvelous light. And this gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace. So let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you dwell within us, that you give us your light and your wisdom. We pray that you would apply this passage to our hearts and to our minds this morning, that we might be in the world, but not of the world. We pray for Brother Dan as he is preaching down in Muncie this morning, that you would encourage him, that you would be with him as he proclaims your truth, and that you might give receptive ears to hear the message that you would have for those folks. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We apologize for the technical difficulties this morning, but sometimes that happens. But the reminder this morning is that we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Before we turn to this passage in John this morning, that third hymn that we sang this morning is a hymn which was written by a Scottish-born son of Moravian missionaries, James Montgomery. He lived from 1771 to 1854. His missionary parents died on the mission field when he was 12 years old. And he, as a young lad, went to London thinking that he could sell his poetry. He was a gifted poet, and he thought that he could go to London and sell his poems and thus sustain his educational goals and his need to provide a living for himself, being an orphan. He worked in several bakeries and then began to work for a newspaper. But the editor of the newspaper fled England because of his unpopular political views, leaving young James Montgomery to be the editor of the paper. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was widely known for his Christian zeal. But being the editor of this newspaper, he also felt called to be the spokesman for some controversial reforms in English society. He was an outspoken opponent of slavery. He decried the harsh and the unjust treatment of chimney sweeps in England. He spent time in prison for celebrating the downfall of the Bastille, that cruel prison in France during the French Revolution. He also criticized a British general who was popular in some segments of society, and thus he spent a brief time in prison. But he never wavered from his commitment to his desire to apply the principles of Christianity, the character of Christ, to the world in which we live. He was moved by the discourse of the Lord with Peter, where in preparation for that temptation that was coming, the Lord said, "I have prayed for you," or in other translations, "I have pleaded for you." And this prompted him to write this hymn, "In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me," recognizing his own dependence and even the dependence of all Christians upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn was eventually published in 434 hymnals of various denominations and various publishers, but it was first published in a Moravian hymnal edited by James Hutton, and he altered several of the verses of the hymn, but it began a placement of this popular hymn in many different hymnals emphasizing the need, the dependence upon of the Christian upon the mercy and the grace of our Lord. So thus we remember the faith, the life, and the dependence upon God of this hymn writer, James Montgomery, who came to depend upon the Lord even from his time of being made an orphan at age 12. This morning we are in John 15, verses 18 and 19. Not of the world. This is a perhaps a difficult passage because we know that we are in this world. We have to live. We have to exist. We have to work. We are subject to the same kinds of problems that the world faces. And yet, the way in which the Christian reacts to these trials and the temptations, the storms of life, distinguishes us from the reactions and the attitudes and the lifestyles of the world. The Lord says here in John 15, if, and this might better be translated when, it's more of a declarative statement than a conditional or a hypothetical. But when the world hates you, you know that it first hated me before it hated you. And this then declares it in the emphatic, in the certain reality. If the world hates you, or rather, when the world hates you. This is a statement, an affirmative declaration by the Lord that because of Him, the world will hate us. And He cites history as the basis for His revelation of this truth. Because they first hated Him, they will hate us. This, of course, spoke first and foremost of His own personal experience. The Lord was hated by even the Jewish society in which He existed. The religious leaders of the Jews were His most outspoken opponents. From all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, He was the fulfillment, the appearance of that long-promised Messiah that God had promised, even from as early as Genesis 3:15, that one would come forth, the seed of the woman, and though He would have His heel bruised, He would crush the head of the serpent. And down through history, there had been a marked effort to prevent His coming. The satanic effort to interrupt the purpose and the providence of God with regard to the coming of the Savior was that which was present even before the creation. That which prompted Satan and the host, the one-third of the angelic beings, to follow Him into rebellion against God and to prompt Satan to desire to be as God, and he was cast down. But as the Lord created this world and all that is in it, He pronounced it good, indeed very good. But from that earliest point, Satan did his best to thwart the purpose of God. He sought to interrupt the godly line. Cain's murder of his brother Abel prompted a replacement of the line through Seth. Down through history, Satan tried to hinder the purpose of God. When the Lord manifested His presence among the Hebrew people, It was Satan who prompted the series of events that God permitted to carry them into bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh sought to eliminate the godly line, no doubt prompted by Satan himself and his demonic host, to kill the young of the Hebrews. But God preserved his deliverer, Moses. But God also had promised that there would be one who would be like unto Moses from among his people, the people of the Hebrews. And he would be the great lawgiver, the deliverer, the savior. This continued, this effort to hinder the presence of God among his people. The sinful rebellion, even of many of the Jews, against the law of God and the word of God, led to their captivity, the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Benjamin. And yet God remained faithful to his word, and he restored them to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt, and the stage was set for the coming of Christ. But again, the devil intervened. And through Herod and his wickedness, he sought to destroy the young males born in Bethlehem under the age of 2, hoping that he would intercept and prevent the appearance of the one who was born to be King of the Jews. Roughly 30 years later, when the Lord emerged in his public ministry, again, the slander, the lies, the jealousy of the religious establishment manifested itself. The name calling of the Savior was incredible. He was called a lawless one. He was called a winebibber and a friend of prostitutes. He was called a Samaritan. He was called one who had a devil. Indeed, after some of his miracles, he was called Beelzebub himself, Satan himself, attributing this divine power to none other than Satan. But the efforts to demonstrate the world's hatred of Christ went far beyond mere name calling. On numerous occasions, they sought to stone him. They sought to cast him down from the hilltops. They conspired in many different levels to kill him. And ultimately, through the treachery of a false trial, they condemned him to die on the cross. They turned him over to the Romans, the only ones with the legal authority to execute religious prisoners in Judea. And he was crucified. Satan thought that he had finally won, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And now he is reminding his disciples that because the world first hated him, now too they would hate us. This discourse follows immediately upon the teaching of the Lord with regard to his own love for his people, his disciples. The necessity of the demonstration of brotherly love among Christians. But now the dialogue, the discourse takes a rather different turn. And he's teaching them and telling them of the certainty of the antagonism of the world against the people of God. Not because of anything that we really do, not because of anything in our character, but because of the imputed righteousness that we have through our relationship with Christ. Because they first hated him, they will hate us. And this then is intended to be a preparatory instruction, that which will enable them for that time when he's no longer physically with them or with us, to remember that there is absolute truth to his statement that because they first hated him, they will indeed hate us. It was intended to equip them for the opposition that they would face, the trials, the persecution that they would face, not just from the pagans, that has been a reality down through history, but from the religious establishment. The opposition to biblical truth has been astounding, leading to many martyrdoms for the cause of Christ at the hands of those who claimed themselves to be Christians. The earliest apostles, all but one, all but John, died a martyr's death. Even John, the world tried to persecute to the point of martyrdom. They boiled him in oil. They exiled him to a remote island of Patmos, thinking that he would die there, either of the hard labor of the mining that went there, or of solitude and seclusion and starvation. But he did not die. The Lord preserved him, and the Lord gave him a marvelous revelation of the book of Revelation and the epistles, the three epistles of John. John would later return to Ephesus and serve as the spiritual leader of the early churches in the first century. So God sustained him, but he enabled not only those first apostles, but all of the martyrs down through the ages, many of whom went to the stake, burned at the stake with the hymns of praises on their lips. And this showed that their strength, their power, came not from their own will, not from their own efforts, but by the supernatural grace of the Lord who created them and sustained them for that testimony. It is said that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. This, therefore, has a relevant message for the Christians of today. For we recognize that the biblical prophecy is becoming ever more apparent that in the latter days, in the last days, evil men shall wax worse and worse. We see a concerted effort, not just by the media or by the entertainment industry, but even in the halls of government and in the courts, to openly and blatantly defy the principles of the Word of God. Even in this country, which has had a history of a foundation upon the principles which we often call Judeo-Christian ethic or principles, we see a consistent and a deliberate turn away from the principles that were established by the founding fathers in the Constitution. Those rights and privileges and freedoms that were established not upon the goodwill or the benevolence of government, but which have been given as a free gift by God himself. What the founding fathers said were inalienable rights given by our Creator. But we see a day now in which it is increasingly the philosophy of government that they are the arbiters of justice. They are the ones who determine what freedoms are and what freedoms may be taken away. And this then ought to prepare us for an increasing hostility in these latter days for that which is true Christianity. The tolerance that the world pronounces these days is a tolerance, an acceptance, an endorsement of anything and everything except biblical Christianity. And thus, we have this lesson from John 15, verses 18 and 19. That reminder that the world first hated our Lord, and therefore they will hate us. Verse 19 continues that same thought that is introduced in verse 18. That if we were of the world, then the world loves his own. This tells us the attitude of paganism, of secularism, towards those who practice and live by their standards. Yes, indeed, there are jealousies, there are hatreds, there are violence that are perpetrated against other wicked people by the wicked. But this verse, this passage is focusing on the antagonism, the hostility of the world against people of the true faith. And it's a statement here in verse 19 that if we were of the world would love his own. In other words, for his own sake. Those who live by their standards, those who live by their ways, are accepted and encouraged. The world has a way even of encouraging great wickedness. The Bible warns against that kind of a philosophy. The danger. We see it in that hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." And it tells us to shun evil companions. This goes along with that admonition of Scripture to avoid evil communication, for that corrupts good manners. Sin is a slippery slope, and it begins with the thought process, and then it becomes the pronouncement of the words, the statements, discussing evil deeds. But the thought and the words quickly turn to action. And those who glorify such wickedness, whether in their personal words or in their means of communication, their music, their movies, their entertainment, their jokes, quickly then find a lessening of their opposition, which is innate, natural in their consciences, and they then quickly engage in the actual commission of the sin. And this repeated commission of the sin then creates a callousness towards the sin. And not just a tolerance of it, but an enjoyment of it and an encouragement of others to participate in it. And that is what we see in our culture today, the immorality and the seeming prevalence of homosexuality and transgenderism and the redefinition of even the basic institutions of society, the family, marriage, all these things are under attack because Satan has chosen to divide and conquer, presenting an appearance of a majority when in fact it's often a very minor vocal minority which is actually driving the society. And this then is a reminder to us that the world loves its own. They encourage like practices. They glory in the wealth and the power that is gained by illegal and unethical means. They congratulate those who live by their means and by their ways. And they criticize, they hate, and they persecute those who live by a higher standard. This reaction of the world towards Christianity is prompted by the conscience. Even the wicked, in their deepest heart of hearts, know that those actions, those evil deeds, are wrong. But through their own willpower, through their own callousness, they come to accept them and encourage them and encourage similar actions on the part of others. And they resist with their antagonism, with their words, with their hostility, even with their acts of persecution and violence, those who would live by a different standard, by the biblical standard, by the godly standard. And thus, we have here the certainty of the opposition by the world. This should encourage us rather than discourage us. Even the most ardent supporters of evolution and the secularism that we see in our world today, many of them in private and sometimes even in public, have admitted that the reason they have adopted their chosen lifestyle is because they resist and they hate the thought of an accountability to a holy and a righteous God. This animosity of the world toward the Christian is based, even as we see here in verse 19, because ye are not of the world. We are by nature different as a result of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Christian. We are reborn. What the Lord said to Nicodemus was that second birth. You must be born again. It's a regeneration of the most fundamental nature. That which isn't perfectly achieved during the remainder of our lives as Christians, but which progresses towards an increasing sanctification, putting off the old nature, as the Apostle Paul says, putting on the new by the grace of God, striving to be holy as He is holy, recognizing that we have our faults, we have our failures, we have our shortcomings. But again, the Word of God is assuring and encouraging in this regard, because it tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will finish that work which He has begun in us. He will deliver us unto that great day. He will enable us to finish the race that we have begun by His grace, and we will arrive at that place that He is preparing for us. And on that great day, we will not hear the words that the wicked will hear, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But instead, for those who are His own, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." The religious leaders of Israel were rebuked by the Lord. He said to them that you do the works of your father, the devil. And He reminds them of their own iniquity and also the character of the one they serve, the one who was from the beginning a liar, a deceiver, a murderer, and the one who desires to carry them into His eternal punishment with Himself and His angels. But for those who are Christians, He reminds us that we have a different outcome. that we will do that of the one who has chosen us, the one who has been with us. And he tells his disciples that they will do his will because they were with him from the beginning. This then is an encouragement of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation power of Almighty God, that none can pluck us out of his hand or out of the hand of his heavenly Father. And thus our life is eternal. Our salvation is assured, and we are not of the world. He tells us here in verse 19 that I have chosen you out of the world. Again, a reminder of the sovereign purpose of God, the amazing grace of our loving Heavenly Father who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who has revealed the truth of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who the angel said to Joseph and to Mary, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This reminds us that our hope, our salvation, is not dependent upon our own efforts, our own good works, our own willpower. But it is dependent upon the one who has guaranteed our salvation. The one who paid it all for our eternal life. And thus, he comes to that conclusion. Because the world hated him. Because we are not of the world. Because he has chosen us out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. This reminds us then of the necessity of dependence upon Him. Sometimes we in our old nature don't mind being abrasive or disruptive, obnoxious. But we are cautioned here to be mindful of the necessity of ensuring that that hatred of the world is because of Christ and not because of our own attitudes, not because of our own weaknesses, not because of our own willful deviance from the Word of God. We must strive to make sure, even as we often sing that hymn, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. We must make sure that our standing alone, our defiance of the world and its system, is not merely our own willpower, our own arrogance, our own pride. It must be a dependence upon the Word of God, upon our relationship personally with the Savior, and a willingness to suffer even as He suffered. Many of the martyrs of the faith counted it a great privilege to suffer in some manner like as Christ had suffered. And this then equipped them to go to their death, knowing that there was a reward in heaven for their faithful service. A recognition that there was a sustaining grace even in the midst of great pain and suffering. A realization that God would provide for their families, for their friends, in their absence, a recognition of the sovereign purpose of God, even that called them to go to their own death in service to the Master, to the Savior. We too, as Christians today, must realize that there is a cost of discipleship. We have largely lived in a country which has tolerated Christianity, that has mingled true Christianity with the ways of the world. But the Bible reminds us that the service to Christ is a straight and a narrow way. We cannot mingle it with the culture. We are instructed that we must be in the world, but not of the world. And therefore, we are encouraged to stand, to stand up for Jesus, to trust Him, to trust His sustaining grace, to realize that we are in the world, we have been placed here for a duration of which God Himself only knows. And yet we are challenged to live each day in His service, in obedience to His Word, knowing that He will finish the work which He has begun in us, that He will enable us to persevere and to triumph, to know that He is the captain of our souls, that we are not the master of our own destiny. He tells us here in this verse 19, I have chosen you out of the world. This reminds us then of the necessity of dependence upon His Word, a dependence upon His indwelling Spirit, to know that whatever He permits in our lives, like He did in the life of Job, great suffering, great pain at times, great loss at times, financial, personal, family, and otherwise. The discouragement of having friends give him unbiblical advice, counsel that was supposedly wisdom and yet deviated from the will of God and from the Word of God. A realization that his pain and his suffering was so acute and so extreme that it might even cost him his life. But Job said, even if the Lord shall slay me, yet I will see my Redeemer with mine eyes. A remembrance of the faithfulness of God to triumph over the sin nature, the conditions of sin and death in this world. And a remembrance of the sovereign purpose of God in the lives of His people. He will make us invincible, it has been said, until the point where He desires to take us home, to the point where our task, our job, our work is completed. Therefore, we need not live in fear. We need not worry about the reaction of the world. The world hated Him first. He tells us that they will hate us. That is also a caution to the believer, the one who in the flesh would desire to be popular and accepted by all. Yes, we should be at peace with all men, the Apostle Paul says, in as much as is possible. But there are times when our faith and our relationship with Christ requires a stand in opposition to the world. And regardless of the reaction of the world, it might just be a loss of a friend. It might be a loss of a family member relationship. It might be a loss of a job. It might be imprisonment. It might be death. But whatever it may be, we are encouraged to remember that there is a sovereign Lord. There is a judge who takes account of the tears shed by His people in their sufferings, in their persecutions. He knows our sorrows, He knows our pains, for He too has experienced those kinds of sufferings. He was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. And thus, we can be assured that if we are following Him, if we are serving Him, if we are in a personal relationship with Him, guided by His Word and guided by His Spirit, then He will accomplish that which He has purposed for our lives. We must evaluate our motives. We are cautioned in Scripture to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we're not just suffering for our own sake, for our own glory, for our own pride, but that we are suffering for the cause of Christ, that we are seeking to do His will, that we are pursuing holiness, striving to be ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. That then begs the question, whose side are you on? Are you serving your father the devil, or are you serving your heavenly Father? There were many in Jesus' day who externally were religious. They stood on the street corners and they uttered religiosity and pious words. They raised their hands in prayer, desiring to be heard of their fellow men. They preserved themselves as a special class in the midst of their society, and they subjugated all others to them. But when Jesus encountered them, he called them vipers and snakes, those who were by nature at heart at enmity with God. John the Baptist likewise rebuked their outward religiosity, their self-righteousness, and demanded of those religious leaders, "Where are your fruits meet for repentance?" Reminding them of the necessity of humility, the necessity of repentance and true faith, and not just an outward religion. We live in a culture today which seems to be ever increasing towards a Unitarianism, a conglomeration of religions and faiths into some kind of a world religion that is in total opposition to the truth of the Word of God. But again, we're not to be surprised by the emergence of such things. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John represented this as the beast and the harlot, the emergence and the union of the common purpose of world government and apostate religion into an open and a total defiance of the principles of God and His Word. We must not be surprised, but we must take courage. It tells us that when things grow darkest, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. But again, the question, whose side are you on? The hymn is 481. Who is on the Lord's side? It's a straight and a narrow way. But God has promised His presence with His people even to the end. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Who is on the Lord's side? 481. Do you have it, or do you want to do it a cappella?
Yeah.
The Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And it does require sacrifice. It requires that we count the cost. But we have the promise of God that He will sustain us. He'll deliver us. He'll protect us. And He will secure our eternal home. We pray that each of us would make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we are a soldier of the cross, not merely a religious mercenary or a rogue doing our own thing, practicing whatever we think is proper, but that we are submitting ourselves to the illuminating presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, applying the principles of the Word of God, pursuing the righteousness of Christ, striving to be like Him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thanks, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding not of this world?
Certainly are a lot of flavors in this world.
Yes. Yeah.